Yes, I'm going to wear this. Well, let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you'll help each one of us to lay aside all the things that has gone on this week, to be able to focus here on your word. And I ask that I would speak clearly. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. All righty. And he starts off in this verse. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in the same way in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, I don't need to say any more, do I? That's a great passage. But really, for us to get a clear picture of this passage, we're going to have to do a little bit of a historical background here. First off, I didn't click. It was written by Peter in 62 to 64 A.D., so we need to get some understanding of what was happening in history at that time. He wrote this letter to a large territory. He didn't write it to just one church. He wrote it to a territory, Capernaum, Pontus, Bethania, Galata. It was a large territory he wrote this letter to. And he wrote this letter during the Neronian persecution. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining what Nero was like. I'm going to give you a picture of Nero. And anytime you read about Nero, you're going to see this picture, because this is exactly what Nero was. He was their modern-day Hitler. He spent a great deal of his energy trying to eliminate the Jewish nation. And they had a different view of women in that society. And every great society throughout history that has fallen, we can look back through history and find that usually, well, no, in every case, their decline was usually because of their view of the family, their view of women. So let's look at what their view of women was. The Romans. The Romans were a proud, ingenious people. They were conquerors. They must have had a good view of women, right? Well, a philosopher of their day, Seneca, who wrote the tragedies, which was their modern-day soap operas, this is what he said. He said, "Women are to be married, to be divorced, and divorced to be married." Wonderful view of women, don't you think? Well, how about the Greeks? The Greeks were very intellectual people, thinkers. They should have had a good view of women, right? Well, one of their philosophers of the day wrote this. He said that we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives to have legitimate children. Not a very good view of women. Wow, the Jews. Yeah, yeah. The religious guys, they'd have a good view of women, right? This was a prayer that they prayed. This was a rabbinic prayer. And it says, "Thank God you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." The view of women at that time was not good. They were viewed as property. They weren't viewed as human beings. They were viewed to be used and abused. And if they didn't meet the need of the man, they were discarded. Then all of a sudden, Christ comes on the scene. Man, he treated women totally different than the men of that day. If you look in John chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a real quick synopsis of this story. In John chapter 4, he's sitting at a well, and a Samaritan woman comes up to draw some water. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Now you think, well, that's not a big deal. He's thirsty. Why wouldn't he ask her to give him a drink? Well, this is a Samaritan woman. And in those days, a Jew would walk 90 to 100 miles out of his way so he wouldn't go through Samaria. Literally, they were considered the ghetto. They would not go there, let alone ask a woman for a drink. And that's what he did. He asked her for a drink. So they have a dialogue. They talk back and forth. And Christ finally asks her, says, "Well, why don't you go get your husband? Let's talk to him." And she goes, "Well, I ain't got a husband." And he says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the guy you're living with right now is not your husband." She was so blown away with what Christ had to say to her, she left all her stuff and ran off to the village to go gather all the people to come meet him. He treated her with respect. He treated her with honor. In John chapter 8, I got it up there on there for you. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in their midst. And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, he commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?'" And it says right here that they were saying this to him to trick him. They wanted to trap him. And so what did he do? He stooped down on the ground. He started writing something on the ground with his finger. I don't know what he was writing. I'm not even going to speculate. But he wrote something. And it had an effect on them because he did it again. It says, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'Who's without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" And again, he stoops down on the ground. He starts scribbling something in the dirt. And then when they heard this, it says that they began, from the older to the younger, they started to march out. They left. Jesus straightened up after they'd all gone, and he says to her, he says, "Did no one condemn you?" And she says to him, "No one, Lord." And he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go your way and sin no more." Now, when he says sin no more, he's not saying you'll never sin again. What he's telling her is, change your life. Go. Now, that's respect. That's honor. That's how he treated her. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, the women were so impressed with Christ and what he did for them in healing them and the other things that he saw him doing, they were supporting him with their money. That's what it says in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. And when Christ was executed and placed in the tomb, who was it that first showed up at the tomb? Women. Who was it that Christ first appeared to after he resurrected? Women. Christ had a totally different view of women than what society had. So, if you're here today, and whether you're a man or a woman, and if you were the only person on the planet when Christ appeared, it says that he would have still went to the cross and paid the price. You know, he has a gift that he wants to give you if you're here today and you're investigating Christianity, and that gift is eternal life. The question that I have for you is are you going to take him up on his offer? Are you going to accept what he did for you? And if you make no decision, you know, you think, well, I'll do this later. Well, no decision is a decision. It's no. So I'd ask you, why wouldn't you say yes? There's no strings attached. You don't have to do anything other than accept what he's done for you. That's what he told the woman at the well. He said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the gift that Christ has to offer you. If you're here today and you're investigating Christianity, well, that is what he wants you to hear today. You can leave here today having eternal life with God by accepting what Christ did for you. Now, in those days, the women would hear this. We read about how they were treated. They hear this good news that God accepts them just the way they are. They're not second class. And what would they do? They would accept this. They would embrace this. We're going to get into our passage here in just 1 minute. But he says here, Peter does, he says, in the same way. So we have to go back and find out what he's talking about if we want to find out, well, what does he mean when he tells the women in the same way? Turn with me one page over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. What he says is, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, this planet, this world that we now live on, we are aliens. We're strangers. Our home isn't here. Our home is going to be eternally with God. But he also says here in this passage that people are watching. This is important. This is really important. This is what he's talking about here. He's saying that when they see our behavior and Christ returns, he says that those people who see how we act by our excellent behavior, they will glorify God. In other words, they will say, I accepted God as my Savior. They get saved by our behavior. You notice there, he doesn't say how well you preach, how good your apologetics are, or how much Bible you know, or this or that. He says it's our behavior has a profound impact on the world that's around us. We live in a world that is unbelieving. And we have this great opportunity to share with them our relationship with God, and they can change their eternal destiny. And he goes on to say in this passage here in chapter 2 what that looks like. In verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as in one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In government, he says that how we submit to the government as citizens will have an effect on people who don't have a relationship with God. They will see us be submissive to the government, and that behavior is considered excellent. And he not only says that there, he says in verse 18, he says that servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Again, he says, at work. If we're at work and we submit to an unjust boss, that has a profound effect. Well, what is submission? You know, when I think of submission, I think of a 300-pound guy laying on a 200-pound guy, and one guy goes like this, he taps out, right? Now, I see smiles on all the guys' faces, so you all see it. Women, when you hear the word submission, what do you hear? You hear the word doormat, right? That's what you hear, but that's not what he means. This is the word that's used here in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. It's used in every instance where he uses the word submit or submission, be submissive. It's this word right here. And it means to, what's a military term? Now, I know that everyone here understands that in the military, if you're a private, you follow the orders of the sergeant, right? And he follows the orders of the guy who's in charge of him. Now, even if they're not right, why is that? Because if there is no authority, if there's no chain of command, things break down. They don't work the way that they were designed. You know who designed them that way? God. God is the one who ordained authority. And God's also the one that tells us that we need to submit. We need to submit to the government. We need to submit it at our jobs. That's not easy sometimes, especially if we're dealing with people who are unreasonable or unfair. So, what's Peter saying? He's saying that if you want to learn how to live in an unbelieving world, you need to learn how to submit. You need to learn how to tap out. and he shows us two areas here, and then he goes on and he starts to talk about what it looks like to be involved in a marriage where you're married to a spouse who isn't a believer. Now, I know that to many of us in this room right now, this isn't going to be very applicable. But I do know that three, four, at least, that I know of, couples, started out this way that are in this room. So, now we're back to our passage in 1 Peter 3. And he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You know, this is the same word that was used before. We submit in government, and we submit also at our jobs, and then he says we need to submit at home. And he's talking to a wife who happens to be married to someone who is not a believer. And then he goes on to, wait a minute. Let's talk about what he doesn't say in that passage. I think that's interesting. What he doesn't say is that it's okay to divorce. You'd think that, you know, if you're married to an unbeliever, why wouldn't you want to get out of that relationship? And he says, no, you don't do that. In fact, Paul gives us instructions on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. That's what Paul says. And Peter didn't say that it was okay to send him away. What else doesn't he say? He says, well, he doesn't say, let's nag him. You know, you can browbeat him into heaven, right? Or leave Bible tracts all over the place. I love these right here. That one down there in the right corner, you know, that one really does it for me someday. That'd be neat. Or invite the preacher over. For lunch. Yeah, that's it. Let's invite the preacher over. Let's put some heat on him. That'll make him want to become a Christian. I don't think so. He doesn't say that you can demand your equal rights. And you do. You have equal rights, women. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says that neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't say that you can go ahead and demand your equal rights. What he does say is, you submit. God has ordained the man to be the head of the marriage, whether he's a non-believer or not. Your role would be to submit, to allow him to exercise the authority that God has granted him. Well, he goes on in this passage and he tells us what submission looks like. So you don't have to guess. You don't have to think, well, I'm going to be a doormat. No, you don't. Because he tells us right here. Well, he tells us the reason that we submit. The reason that we submit is right here. That without a word, by your behavior, they can be won. And what he's talking about is that they accept Christ as their Savior. And that's done without a word. 2 weeks ago, Kendall put a quote up there. Said, you know, preach the gospel. Whenever necessary, use words. It's our actions. It's what we do is going to have a more profound impact on people than what we say. When they see us acting this way, in a submissive way, they're going to go, why are you doing that? That doesn't make sense to me. And in the Greek here, in this phrase, it's a first-class conditional. The verse should probably read, since they are disobedient to the word. The word that he's talking about, he's not talking about this right here. He's not talking about God's entire book, the Word. He's talking about they're disobedient to the good news. They're disobedient to the gospel message. They're disobedient to the fact that they can be reconciled to God by accepting what he's done for them. That's what they're disobedient to. That's what he's talking about. And then he tells her and us how to win this person. They can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, the issue still remains submission. And just as we submit to the government and we submit on our jobs, we need to submit into our marriage. And then he goes on to tell us what it looks like. Says they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You know, if you want to know what submission is, it's these two words right here. It's faithfulness. You're faithful to your husband. And he said first word he uses is chaste. We know what chaste means, right? Well, the Greek says that that's what it says. It says that it's pure. You're morally upright. That's your man. That's what it means. You're not making eyes at anybody else, but this is your man. You're respectful. It's the same word that we use for fear. Reverence. That's what he says here. That's what submission looks like. You keep it together for your husband, and you treat him with respect. That's what submission is. And which brings us to the third thing that he says that a woman needs to do if she finds herself in this situation. And he tells us right there in verses 3 and 4, let not her adornment be merely external. The braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, before we talk about the third thing, I want to talk about what he isn't saying here in this verse, because I've heard this verse mistaught many times. What he is not saying is that it's you shouldn't wear makeup. You shouldn't put on lipstick. You shouldn't wear dresses. Have you heard that taught? I have. The reason I've heard it taught, well, you know, if you do those things, if you decorate yourself, if you put on makeup, if you put on a dress, you'll be flirting. That's what you're doing. You're dressing yourself up for somebody else. And so I've heard this taught where women aren't allowed to wear makeup. They're not allowed to dress up. And they use this passage. But that isn't what he says. He says right there at the beginning, he says, let not. He doesn't say, don't do it. Women should dress up. That's what makes women attractive. And that's okay. He says that it's okay to put on jewelry. But what he says is where's your focus? Is your focus totally on the external? Because if it is, then you're missing the mark. He says, focus also on the inner beauty from the heart. And he gives us a description of what that looks like. He says gentle and quiet spirit. Now, you know what he's saying? When he says gentle and quiet spirit, he doesn't use this word in this passage, but what it is it's modesty. Have you ever been around a modest person? A modest person doesn't talk about themselves. Very rare. They're more interested in you. They're more interested in other things, but they're very rare they talk about themselves. Now, I'm not saying they never talk about themselves, but me being a non-modest person, I can say this. It ain't long in the middle of a conversation, when I'm involved in it, that my brain is going towards, well, how can I talk about me? That's the opposite of modesty. That's the opposite of having a heart that has a quiet and gentle spirit. And then he says, and he gives us an example of this in the Old Testament. He says right here in these verses, in verses 5 and 6, he says, for in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Well, who are the Old Testament women that he's talking about? He's talking about the saints. He's talking about women who believed in God. These were true believers. What he said was that they ornated themselves, decorated themselves. Why? Well, he says right there, being submissive to their own husbands. That's what he says. Again, I hope that if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling a little uncomfortable, I hope that what we explained up to this point explains that this isn't doormat submission. This is me, out of respect for God, what he says is important, me acting in the way that God wants me to act. He says that's an excellent behavior. That's what he's saying. And so they adorned themselves with submission. They were faithful to their husbands. They respected their husbands. And they had modest behavior. And he gives us a model here in this passage. Sarah. You know, this past week I did a lot of research on Sarah. I have a few things I want to share with you about Sarah. And he uses her as an example. Abraham was 75 years old when God called on him and to leave where he was. That meant Sarah was 10 years younger. They took off as God instructed, and as they were passing through Egypt, what happened? Abraham went to his wife, Sarah, and said, "You, honey, are too good looking at 65. I want you to tell them you're my sister. Because if you don't, they'll kill me and take you anyway." And so they did. And Pharaoh had sent some representatives. They met Sarah. And they ran back and told Pharaoh how good looking she was. I don't think it was just the outward appearance. I think there's more to it than that. Because he interviewed her. At 65, he took her. She come back after that, and what she do? She called Abraham Lord. Then later, after many mess ups, she gave Abraham her maidservant to have a child out of wedlock. They then again lied to Abimelech and told him that she was his sister, and he took her. How old was she then? 90 years old. Now you think, wow, they lived longer back then. She only lived to be 127. 90 years old. She was still beautiful. I think it was more than just the outward appearance. And he said, and when she returned, she called him Lord. Well, you know, Lord is not a popular statement today. Would you call your husband Lord? Would you? Would you? I can't remember the last time Gina called me Lord. I can remember she's called me some other things. She not call me Lord. But, you know, I can remember her being on the phone talking to somebody and her saying, "My husband." And it was the way she said it. You guys, I know you know what I'm talking about. When your wife says it that way, you kind of stand a little taller, shoulders back a little bit. Why? Makes you feel good, don't it? It's respectful. It's not my husband. But it's my husband. He did this for me. Yeah. Makes us feel good. Yeah, we don't use the word Lord. Not today, but hun. Husband. Yeah. So, then he says that this next statement, he says, "You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." You know, most of us here know that we are heirs. We're children of Abraham. If you don't know that, you can look in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. It clearly explains it to you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We are children of Abraham. So what he's doing is he's just tagging on to that by saying, well, Sarah's Abraham's wife. If you obey Sarah, you're also her children too, because she obeyed God and called him Lord. So if we follow her example, we're her children too. But then that phrase at the end there, that kind of got me. Without being frightened or by any fear. You know, I started off by explaining to you that society back in those days didn't have a very good opinion of women. And if you want the truth is that I believe that since the fall, every society has tried to figure out a way to intimidate the woman. Absolutely. And what he's saying here is, look, be submissive to your husband. Don't be frightened about society. Don't be frightened about what other people are going to think. Don't do that. Don't allow yourself to go that. There are some potential fears for you. The biggest one that I could think of is that, you know, this could possibly lead you into some sin. Well, you're going to have to come up short of that. As long as you don't violate what God says is morally right, you submit. But if they're asking you to then do something that violates what God says you're not supposed to do, then you don't. You don't do that. Well, that's the principle for us in these first six verses, and the principle is a principle of submission. You know, I was joking with a couple guys earlier. You know, they picked the right guy to talk about submission. If any of you know me, and I think a lot of you do, that's not one of my strong points. I've not been a very good submissive person. I'm not a good soldier. I'm trying to be a better soldier. I work at it every day. Because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be good, submissive people, because then we'll have a profound impact on those who are watching us. You know, you don't do it for your ego. You do it so that people get saved. Well, to sum up what we talked about so far, if you're a wife and you find yourself in a situation where you're married to an unbeliever, this is what Peter says is important. You need to be submissive, faithful, and modest. Bet your husbands thought you were going to get out of here free and clear. Here, I'll answer that for you. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Since she's a woman, and grant her the honor as a fellow heir to the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now he's changed gears for us here. He is now talking to husbands who find themselves in a situation where they are married to someone who's a non-believer. And this is more rare than the other way. Usually it's the woman who will find herself who's accepted the Lord as their Savior, and it's the man who doesn't. It's that pride and ego thing that the male carries about in them that stops them. But he does say here that you husbands likewise, I like that. You know what that means, right? It means submit. Exactly. Likewise, everything that I've said before now applies to you. You need to submit. That's part of our deal. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, he says this. He says, be subject to one another for the fear of Christ. Now, that word up there is subject. It's the same word that Peter used all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. It means to submit. And this is right before he goes into the section where he talks about marriage. So, we're to submit to one another. You know, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. If we don't do this, what happens? People see us, and what are we doing? We're acting like everybody else. Right? It's exactly what we're doing. We're acting like everybody else in society. Hey, she's not doing what I want the way I want it. I remember growing up saying, hey, sheets are dirty. Change the sheets. In other words, I was saying, if my relationship with whoever I'm with isn't going good, hey, the sheets are dirty. I'm changing the sheets. I'm getting a new set. But that's not what he says that we're to do. He says, husbands, you submit. You need to do this. We set aside our own little world. We set aside our own agenda. to meet the needs of our wife. That's what we're supposed to do. He does not say here that we submit to her headship, her rulership, her authority. But what he is saying is that we need to value her more than ourselves. In Philippians, it says that we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but we consider the other person as more important than ourselves. And he goes on to tell us how we do this in this passage. He says, number one is this consideration. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That's what he says. So if you find yourself in that situation where you're married to someone who is not a Christian, he says that the husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way. Needs to be sensitive to her needs, her emotional needs, her sexual needs, her physical needs. We're to provide for her. We're supposed to be involved with her. That word that's up there, that first word in that phrase, live. The English language doesn't do justice to what the Greek says. That word means to live in the same home in an intimate way. That's what that word means. It means a whole lot more than just live. It carries with it a definition of I'm going to be involved in such a way that I know my wife inside and out, emotionally, and I'm going to be involved with her. So you're going to honor her, you're going to respect her, you're going to be thoughtful, just like Christ was. Those women that he was talking to were in sin, and yet he talked to them with respect and honor. That's what we're supposed to do in this situation. We live with our wives in an understanding way. Secondly, he says we live with her as a weaker vessel. Now, with few exceptions, guys, we're stronger than women. Physically, we are. We're called to be chival. You know, that it's a dead term today, chivalry. When was the last time you opened the door for your wife? You know, as I was reading this, I was going, oh. You know, I usually throw open the door and, come on, hon. Yeah, a weaker vessel. You treat her with honor and respect. A little bit of chivalry. Companionship. Chivalry. And then thirdly, this thing went crazy on me. Then this, you grant her honor as an heir. What is the grace of life? Well, I don't think in this passage it means eternal life. Because the word grace means gift. And I think the greatest gift that God gives us on this planet other than salvation is marriage. After he created man, what did he say? It's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper, someone to go through life with. And then he says, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the grace of life that he's talking about here is it's marriage. And we're heirs in that together. This is an important statement. I think it goes right back to what I was talking about earlier, how society has just totally caved in. You look at what's happening right now in our society and the view of marriage. It's rapidly deteriorating. This is a very important statement. And he tells us why. Right here he says that that your prayers as a husband will quite frankly, if you live with her and you consider her, if you are civil to her and treat her with respect and thoughtfulness, and then also it just says that your prayers are going to be hindered. What prayers are that? That's right, you're praying for her salvation. How's she going to get saved if you're not willing to treat her submissively? If you're not willing to do what God says that you're supposed to do? I'm the husband. I'm in charge. No, you're the husband, and you're willing to serve your wife. And by doing that, he says that your prayers won't be hindered. And you'll be praying for your wife to come to know God. So let's recap. How do we live in an unsaved with an unsaved spouse? We submit. Quite frankly, if we by living this type of life, this what he called excellent life, by doing this in government, at our work, you know, as citizens at work and at home, the role's the same. We submit, and by doing that, people will come to know the Lord because they see that we're not exercising our freedom, but we are willfully serving the other person. You know, it's also, I think it's not just in the marriage. I don't think we should just put it into that. I think it's in every role that we're in. I recently lost my job Friday last week, and I was working for a company out in Hilliard, and I sensed that something wasn't right there over a couple weeks ago, and I made some plans because I knew that something wasn't right, and they let me go. I got an email from one of the people that worked there at where I worked. He worked for me, and he said to me, he said, "Well, I know that you're going to find a job where the other supervisors will respect you as much as you respected them." He saw that. He saw how I treated them despite the fact how they treated me. Now, I don't say that to puff myself up or make myself look good. Everything in me wanted to tell them where to go. Everything in me wanted to do that. But I knew that people were watching. And by me acting the way that God wants me to act, I'll have an opportunity, hopefully someday, to be able to tell that guy why I did what I did. So, next week, Jeff will be talking to us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. Go ahead and read ahead. And what he's going to be talking about dovetails right into what we've been talking about for the past couple weeks. Kendall started it 2 weeks ago, and it continues on for the next few chapters in the book. If you're a first-time guest here, we want you to stop by the welcome booth and get yourself a book. If you're here with if you brought your spouse, you can get two books. So just tell them you're here visiting. And I'd appreciate it if you got one of the handouts, you would fill out the welcome card, put your comments and stuff on there for us. And we're going to be passing a hat during the Q&A. Please do me a favor. If you're a guest here, do not put your money in there, please. You're a guest. We don't invite you to dinner and then ask you to pay for it. And if you got children, they're in Oasis, you get to hang out with us until 11:45. Then you got to go pick them up. we don't want to keep. So has anybody got any questions or comments?
Find, is this thing on? Yeah, okay. Really good lesson. I'd like to break down the thing about the submission part a little bit more, though. Something I'm a little, I guess, confused, conflicted about, where you listed the list of the what it means, where it said obey, and you associated that with government, referring to back in that time. Isn't that why so many Christians were quite literally killed? Because they refused to obey the will of their governor, their government, because their governor wanted them to renounce God? How were they being submissive if they refused and were combative about it?
Well, one qualifying remark. That would violate God's moral will. For them to say that I'm not a Christian would be a lie. And that violates what God says. Other than that, you know, even when Christ, when he was challenged with that same question, they said, hey, what about taxes? He says, give me a coin. Whose face is on a coin? Caesar. Render unto Caesar's what's Caesar's. What's God's? God's. So it would have gone against what God says is right. They weren't disobedient to the government because they said, I'm a Christian. They're asking you to renounce who you are. That's not disobedience. Yep.
You know, the point of your passage, majority of it was if you're living with an unsaved spouse.
Mm-hmm.
I would just like to share that through my own experience being married. In July, will be 15 years. These principles helped save our marriage several years ago. You know, as you walk with Christ, you know, you learn what it means to be a Christian and what roles that he has you put in, whether it's a parent, an employee, mother, daughter. But what's exciting, too, is learning what role is as a wife and role is as a husband. And, you know, it's been awesome to be able to pray, God, I want my marriage to be a reflection of you, because I know people are going to be watching in everything I do. And if we hadn't learned these basic principles and beyond, you know, we would not be married here today.
Right.
So I just want to encourage that. You know, these are things that is going to save and bloom a marriage to be what God had intended it to be.
Yes, I agree with that. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. We got to have at least one more question.
Well, I don't have a question. The teaching's good. I mean, it's a principle that you definitely have to go against culture with submitting. It's hard, but I have a shameless plug for the bookstore. I came in late, and I know a lot of people were asking about Martha's new book, Spiritual Heritage. We do have copies out there, and then some other folks were asking about Dennis's new book and the one on Satan. And that is going to hopefully be out the end of this month. So we have about 2 more weeks. So it's not in print yet. They're working on it. And we should have copies here in about 2 weeks. So FYI.
I don't know about any other women in this room, but I still, when I see those comments, this is the second teaching we've had about women in history. I don't think that we've come really that far. It might not be an outward expression, but I still feel like we're still not valued in society. We're just based on physical appearance a lot of times. So I think it goes for women or anybody that you should never base what you do in life on what others think about you. that you should always seek God's will and what His will is for your life, just like Christ did. So as in marriage, I do everything I do for Christ. You know, just like, or I try to, I should say. I mean, that's the goal for me. And Jesus is obviously the greatest example. He submitted when He didn't want to. And we can do that because God loves us. He's done everything for us. And that's the reason why we can do it, you know, put it simply. But, yeah. So I can submit to my husband because I know God's going to meet all my needs. He's already met them. So I don't have to, you know, look to my husband to meet them. God's already met them.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't cover that much in what I talked about, but you're absolutely right. You know, it's what we're looking at, you know, either internally or externally with our eyes and our brain. You're right. If we're looking at it like, you know, what am I going to get out of this? Then, yeah, then everything is, we're back to, it's about me. But if I'm looking at it, well, God says that this is important, that, you know, that here's the example, Christ. And so I need to follow that example. And then when I do that, then it becomes a little bit easier. I don't know about you, but I find I can do it maybe 15, 20 minutes at a crack, and then my brain goes somewhere else, and then I gotta, you know, I gotta come back. And it's because, like you said, society's view of everything, the way our society is and the way it's structured, entertainment, everything around us is designed to draw us away from God and what He has designed for us to do. And but I think the more that we gravitate back towards what God wants us to do, the more people see that. They see, you know, you're different. Why is that? What's, you know, and there's one couple in the room that I know for a fact if you come up, I'll tell you who they are later. I won't tell them. I won't embarrass them right now. But I know that they had trouble, and they did this, and darn near their whole entire neighborhood got saved through their efforts. Incredible. Because people saw it's different. They're different, and that's what it was. You had your hand up. No. Aww. Is that it? A few of us pray, and I'll close her down. We'll hang out and eat. Oh, yeah, we're going to have that picnic right after. So don't, you know, if you don't have to run off, don't. We're going to have some food and grub and hang out.
Lord, many years ago, a teacher taught all of us men in class one day that for Christian marriage, and men especially, the goal should be for both the husband and the wife to try to out-submit each other. That's the goal. That as we wake up each day, we look for ways to serve our wives, serve our family, serve you. And if we keep that mentality, the same mentality that Christ had, it'll be shocking how well that will work, because that's the way it's meant to be. And we always need to remember that although we have headship, so your scripture says in Ephesians 5, headship implies servanthood. It implies being the greater servant. And if we could just do a little bit more of that each day, I think you know, our marriages wouldn't be so rough at times.
Right.
And you taught us this through your own son, and that he came and he bowed down and served people. And that's what you want from us, too.
Yeah, God, this seems like a really high calling to submit to one another in love. But I thank you, Lord, for your patience. I thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness when we fail. And I thank you, Lord, that you knew what you were doing when you designed marriage the way you did. So I just pray, Lord, for all of us that are here who are married, Lord, just to really consider what you have to say about this area. And again, Lord, I thank you for your incredible patience and love and forgiveness.
Well, God, I'm glad that you gave us an example of what submission looks like, that it's not, you know, what our view is of submission, but it's one of love. And I pray that each one of us can look at this passage a little bit later today, maybe, and think about that. I know that as I was studying for this, I was really convicted that oftentimes I'm not submissive, not the way that you want me to be. Amen.